Very good to be back with all of you. And as Johan said, I'll make sure I don't talk about rugby here this evening. But I'm certainly going to talk on what is one of my very favourite subjects, and that is the Gospel of John. One of the reasons why he asked me to speak, Johan, I think, is because this is the one Gospel of the four Gospels in the New Testament that has been hammered harder by unbelieving scholars throughout the world than any other. If you know the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of American scholars, mainly, in America, that have tried to find out who the original Jesus was, they produced a book called The Five Gospels, and included in that is the Gospel of John. And they've written off virtually every saying of Jesus recorded in that Gospel, and they've said this Gospel is totally unreliable as a record of who Jesus was and what he taught and did. In fact, the general sort of paradigm of the non-believing scholarly world today is that whoever Jesus was, he was a sort of prophetic figure. He had images of himself, thought he was the Son of Man, Messiah, whatever. But we can never find out today who he really was, because the early Christians went and embellished his story with miraculous stuff like resurrections and virgin births and miracles and all that. And by 30 years later, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, Jesus had become the Son of God, become the Son of Man, and so on. He performed great miracles and whatever. And then, of course, another 30 years later, by the time John's Gospel was written, well, now he's been deified. He's God absolutely. And that's why the Christian church today believes that. In fact, you even see the argument quite often that the church sort of elevated him to be the absolute image of the invisible God, so that it could control with authority everybody underneath it, because then the church had the authority of the supreme divine Jesus to control the church. And of course, the argument even goes that because he was a male, this has been one of the ways in which the Roman church has managed to maintain domination over women, and so on the story goes. And you get sick and tired of hearing all these things that they bring up against the early Christian faith, and particularly the four Gospels. James Dunn, who's a well-known scholar from Durham in England, I think he's still alive, is not one of the modern contingent. Most of his work was done in the 70s and 80s. But he says of John's Gospel, he says this is what they call in English a theological construct, meaning the whole book was constructed by people after Jesus had gone, simply because it is different to the other three Gospels. If you read the other Gospels, they're like biographies. They talk about what Jesus did, how he was born, what he said, his preaching, subjects he focused on, his crucifixion and his resurrection. It's all about the acts and the doings and the sayings of Jesus. But in John's Gospel, you find John is selective. He only picks a few miracles of Jesus, and then he has usually a long debate and argument that goes on between Jesus and the Jews afterwards. And it is in those discussions and other parts of John's Gospel that the most dogmatic statements Jesus ever made about himself come out, especially the great I Am statements that you're probably all familiar with. And so he says that because this Gospel is different and without any evidence, these guys make the wildest claims and even wilder conclusions. I know we write the whole book off because it just looks different to the other Gospels. When I first read John's Gospel 40 years ago, I could see it was different, but not in content, not in its message, just different in emphasis, that there was definitely a higher emphasis in John that I couldn't see in the other three synoptic Gospels. And I'm going to talk about that later. But if we can sum it up, the difference between the Gospels is this, that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you wanted to sum up the message of Jesus, it is simply, follow me. That comes all over those three Gospels. But in John's Gospel, the message seems to be, live in me, abide in me, remain in me. And so you see it's a different message entirely. Until you look at it carefully, and as you'll see this evening, the real message of John's Gospel is, you cannot follow me unless you live in me and I live in you. Unless you draw off my power, unless you know me, and unless my spirit lives in you and energizes you and gives you eternal life. Bart Ehrman, well-known scholar today from America, he says that the whole difference between John's Gospel and the others is that the other Gospels tell you about what Jesus said, what he did, his miracles. But in John's Gospel, Jesus just talks about himself all the time, which he does. I agree he does. And John's gospel deliberately, John, when he wrote this book, deliberately focused on that, because what Jesus had to say about himself is supremely important, as we'll see shortly. Question comes firstly, and this has been knocked around as well, but I'm not going to go into arguments against it because they're speculative, just the evidence for the answer. Who actually wrote this gospel? Well, there's no question that the writer defines himself as one of the 12. He calls himself on a number of occasions the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Come to that in a minute. And he makes it quite clear he was with Jesus and the 12 on the night when he was betrayed. In fact, he was sitting right next to Jesus. He was at the foot of the cross and so on. No question, he's one of the 12. And the early church unanimously records that John wrote this gospel, the Apostle John, the brother of James. That goes back to the time of Irenaeus, even beyond him to Papias, Justin Martyr, and others. They always talked about the four gospels, they're the memoirs of the apostles, as Justin Martyr called them. They knew no other gospels, they knew no other books that were authentic, and it was always just simply Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No question about who authored these books. And the important thing in looking at this one is that not to find out the name of the author, because he's not interested in naming himself anyway. In fact, he doesn't mention John, the son of Zebedee, in this gospel. Because having written it, he follows Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Funny, all the earliest texts were always written anonymously. All the later forged apocryphal writings were usually written in the name of Thomas or Judas or Mary or somebody. It's one of the ways of telling the date of an early text is the author doesn't name himself. But the author tells you a lot about who he is. And what he tells you about who he is tells you why he records things that Jesus said and did that are not in the synoptic gospels at all. It's a fair question to say that all the stuff we find in John, these incredible teachings of Jesus, where he elevates himself, certainly to a position in a relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit of absolute divinity. Why is it not all recorded in the other Gospels? Well, the writer of John is aware that that's going to come his way. So he tells you why. He tells you in calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you look at John's Gospel, almost 40% of it covers the time from the night before Jesus was crucified to the end of the Gospel. The other three have only got about two or at most three chapters in 24 or 28 chapters covering the crucifixion resurrection period. But John takes up 40% of his gospel from chapter 13 to the end and talks about the teaching Jesus gave his disciples, probably the most intimate, the most intense teaching of Jesus about his relationship to his own people is in John 14 to 17. And it's here that John talks alone about the disciple whom Jesus loved. Reason being, which is, you can guess at it, but it's obvious, because by this time he had become the one disciple of Jesus that Jesus was showing a particular devotion to more than the others. And he soon shows you why. In John 13, John says that he was lying close to the breast of Jesus at the supper. And if you look at Michelangelo's picture, I think Vinci, whoever it was who did the famous one in Italy, you can see John right next to Jesus. And when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me tonight," Simon Peter, sitting away from him, calls John and says to him, "Tell us who he's talking about." So John says, "So that disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, whispered to Jesus, 'Lord, who is it?'" So the first thing he tells you about himself is that at the supper, unlike the other disciples, we're all around and all discussing which one of them is going to be the greatest when the kingdom is revealed. They certainly weren't on the same wavelength as Jesus that night. But John knows to be close to Jesus. He distinctly mentions that I was lying close to the breast of Jesus. Then you find that when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the high priest's house, all the other disciples scatter, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and they're gone. Only John and Peter follow, and they come to the court of the high priest, and because John says the disciple, the other one, knew the high priest family, he speaks to the maid at the door and they let him and Peter in. Peter has already denied Jesus three times. He hides in the shadows and he just waits to see what is going to happen. But John says the other disciple went with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And it's deliberate. You've got to read this carefully. He didn't run ahead, you know, like go and see what's happening, find out what's all the excitement about or something. Nor did he hide in the shadows like Peter. He went along with Jesus, meaning he stayed close to him. Then when he sees Jesus crucified, he is the only disciple who's at the foot of the cross. The others are gone, the whole lot of them. But in John's Gospel, we read that at a certain point, Jesus turns and he looks at Mary, his mother, and he says to her, "Behold your son," and he says to John, "Behold your mother." The disciple was standing near the cross, John says, with Mary, his mother. So not only is he there, the only disciple recorded at the foot of the cross, but he is near the cross. You're getting the pattern that's emerging, close to the breast of Jesus, walking with Jesus, near Jesus at the crucifixion. The fourth one is in John 20, where after the crucifixion death of Jesus on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes and she says, "They've taken the body of Jesus away. We don't know where they've taken him." So John says that the two disciples, Peter again, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, ran to the tomb. He says the younger one got there first and he stopped. He doesn't run into the tomb. He sees the tomb open, but he just stops and he waits. Peter comes running up behind him, and he goes flying into the tomb to see what's happened. And we know from the other Gospels and from John that he sees the linen clothes that had wrapped up the body of Jesus lying there, napkin that had been on his head, neatly wrapped up in a place by itself. Nothing chaotic. Doesn't look like somebody's just come and torn the body of Jesus away. It's all very organized. But Peter's got his mind in John's Gospel on linen clothes. He's got his mind on fish, which I'll come to in a minute. He's got his mind on swords when Jesus said, "Let him who has no sword take one. Here we are, Lord, I'll strike with a sword." Peter's got his mind, according to John, on everything but Jesus himself. And that's why he denies him three times when he is questioned about his relationship with him. But John has his mind on Jesus. And he says, "Then the other disciple saw and believed and went into the tomb." Meaning, obviously, he believed that Jesus had risen. The only disciple to actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus without seeing the risen Jesus. And then finally, they go to Galilee and they're fishing all night and they catch nothing. So early in the morning, somebody's standing on the beach, they don't recognize him. He says, "Have you caught anything?" They said, "No, nothing all night." So he says, "Well, let your net out on the right-hand side and maybe you'll find something." Not maybe, but you will. You let it out. Next thing, they bring in such a huge shoal of fish. And Peter counts the fish, 153 in all. Typical of Peter. It's where his mind is. And meanwhile, John looks on the coast and he recognizes Jesus, not because he sees him and knows who he is and the others don't, but because he discerns him. He discerns the risen Jesus. Gospels are quite clear that the risen Jesus was in a different type of body to the one we have today. He was physically raised from the dead, but he had to be discerned. He couldn't just know him, even seeing him. And John sees him and he says to Peter, "It is the Lord." And John says, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, "Oh, really?" Then Peter jumps into the water and runs in to try and meet up with Jesus. And John, a bit sarcastically, says, "Well, look, he didn't need to do that because we were not far from the beach and, you know, we came up in good time bringing the net full of fish." But John's got his mind on the one who's on the seashore. He's the only one who recognizes Jesus on the land, on the seashore. What do you think John's trying to tell us? All of these passages, John talks about that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What do you think he's telling us? His message is clear. John is saying by this time, he doesn't refer to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved before the last night. But by now, John says, I've begun to work out what the real mission of Jesus is. It's himself. Sure, he's performing miracles. Sure, he was preaching. Sure, he was helping people. Sure, he sounded like a prophet like anybody else. But John works out that the mission of Jesus, the real mission of Jesus, is Jesus himself. Jesus came into the world not to do things, not to start up exorcism ministries, not to start up healing ministries, not even to bring justice to societies, none of those things. He's come into the world to bring himself into the world And it is He, the person of Jesus, who is the embodiment of everything that Jesus represents. And John works that out. So that's why he says, I sat close to him at the supper. I went with him into the high priest. I wasn't panicking. I had the sixth sense that Jesus was in control of the situation, and I knew that the only thing to do was to stand back and to try and discern what was happening. He then, as you see, he goes, stands at the foot of the cross. He then is there when the resurrection of Jesus happens. He believes it, and he recognizes him on the seashore. He's begun to work Jesus out. And that's why his gospel contains all the things that are not in the other gospels. Because John remembered the kind of teaching that the other gospel writers forgot. And I'm not surprised, because in the church today, church conveniently forgets it most of the time. I very rarely in my time ever hear even the best of speakers talking about the fullness of Jesus as the all-in-all of Christian experience. And that for every Christian, it's not about community, it's not about the church, it's not about even this and that. It's all about individual believers being close to Jesus, drawing off his fullness and living in him. Therefore, the Jesus of John's gospel is not an absolute divinity, like Bart Ehrman and others say. That's not the point. John's not writing a book of theology. Jesus is Lord, absolutely, God absolutely. And I'll cook up any saying in his mouth to make sure you get that. Not at all. In fact, in John's gospel, the divinity of Jesus is a given. It's just incidental to who he is. What John sees about Jesus is that his sufficiency, his all-sufficiency for every human being, that's it. John says, that man, Jesus, is everything. Now that he's come into the world, everything else has gone. And all the great I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel follow that pattern. Jesus doesn't say, I am who I am, like God said in the time of Moses. Jesus does not say, like every Muslim argues with me in debates and things, where did Jesus say, I am God? And if you can't show it, then he never said it or anything like that. That's how Muslims think. One-liners to flatten you. Well, Jesus never said, I am God, because he wasn't interested in projecting himself as God absolutely. He never said to the people of his day, bow down and worship me. Not at all. He said, I've come into the world to give my life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. I am among you as one who serves. He humbled himself and took the form of a servant. So the last thing he was going to do was make absolute statements about his divinity. The I am statements that go like this. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd, and so on. Sure, they begin with a dogmatic I am, and they're so emphatic, ego, I me, which means in English, I am, meaning no one else is. Sure, they are extensive statements about who he is. I alone am the light of the world. But what he is saying is, I am your light. He's talking relatively. I'll show you why in a minute, how this builds up. He says, I am your light. There's no other light other than what you see in me. All else is darkness. Everything. The whole Jewish system now is darkness. You try to live by the Ten Commandments and keep the Ten Commandments and make yourself acceptable to God. I can tell you right now, Jesus is saying, that's darkness. The young man says to Jesus, I've kept all these commandments since my youth. What do I lack? Jesus said, if you would be perfect, give everything away and follow me. I am the light of the world. Follow me. That's the only way now to have any light whatsoever. I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. None. Haven't got any. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. So Jesus draws a dividing line between all human beings on earth and saying, from now on, I alone am your source of a living power within you, a life within you that is eternal, and that without me you can't have it. Unless you live in me and I live in you, and unless you feed on me, eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no life in you. None. None whatsoever. I am your way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am your way. The only way. You won't come to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's John who hears all these things, remembers them, and records them. And it's because he began to understand them. I am the true vine. and every branch of mine that abides in me bears fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You ever taken these sayings of Jesus at face value? You have no life in yourself. You can do nothing. You are walking in darkness, and you can only die unless you live in me. And that is what the heart of the I Ams of John's Gospel is. In fact, what always intrigues me is there's a statement in Mark's Gospel, where there's similar ones in John, where Jesus is asked, have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Makes a dogmatic I am statement. But even in the synoptic Gospels, you find dogmatic I am statements. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, 61, it's only in Mark. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? The high priest charges him and he says, I am, ego, I me. And the high priest doesn't miss the point, accuses him of blasphemy. He knows what he's claiming to be. But the absolute declarations of Jesus that he is God absolutely come later in the scriptures. They come in the book of Revelation. It's only when Jesus ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father that he, as we say in English, I don't know if you understand this expression, he ups the ante. In other words, he lifts the level of what he's talking about. In Revelation 1, there's a blunt statement where God says, the Lord God Almighty says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. One of those Isaiah-type statements of absolute divinity. But when John sees the risen Jesus in all his glory on the throne of God, he sees it, but no one else sees it. So he knows it's a fact that Jesus is no longer a servant among men, but he is now sitting on the throne of glory and is Lord of all. But only he sees it. He's already seen something like that when he saw the transfiguration of Jesus, and only two others saw that with him. But now when he sees it, Jesus says, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now Jesus lifts his sayings. I am the first and the last. But notice, he's still not talking with the same absolutist language that God talks. When at the beginning of that chapter, he says, I am the Alpha. That means a beginning without a beginning. The first without the first. This is eternal. There's no beginning. I am the Omega, the end without an end. Jesus still talks in finite terms. I am the first and the last, but he's lifted it above just relative statements. I am your light, I'm your bread. It's only when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, where Jesus appears and the white horse appears in all his glory, King of kings, Lord of lords, every eye will see him, everyone who pierces him. Only when what John saw in that revelation, and he only saw a shadow of it, when the whole earth sees it in all his glory, will Jesus be known to be Lord of all, God absolutely, and the image of the Father in heaven. And then Jesus speaks and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He takes what the Father says in chapter 1, appropriates it to himself, and repeats what he said about himself. And now, only when the world sees him in all his glory, does he make an I am God absolute statement. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony. Only then will the whole earth and everyone who's ever lived know who Jesus really is. Second person of the divine triune God in all his fullness. John's gospel works on a different theme. It's working on sufficiency. It's working on who Jesus is to us. But as I said to you, Jesus shows that he came into the world as a servant. And he wants his disciples to get this. And we need to get it because this is the glory of John's gospel. It's in the others. It's right through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's particularly strong here. In the old covenant, you had a system of law given by Moses. The Levitical law, and it's full of it. You read Exodus, you read Numbers, you read Leviticus, you read Deuteronomy, and you just find laws and laws and laws that God gave to the people of Israel to cover every aspect of their religious life, their moral life, their communal life, anything imaginable. And if that wasn't enough, they went and added a whole lot of their own to it in time. But in the old covenant, it was all about a system, a religious system. But the new covenant that was promised of old is about an individual. It's about one supreme individual, Jesus. God promised, and I'll come back to it in closing of this message, God promised to make a new covenant. And as he begins to expand to an awesome time of glory, a golden age coming where he's going to live in his people, forgive their sins, empower them with the Holy Spirit, give them eternal life, at the same time, he focuses it, narrows it down to one person who is coming, and that is his son, Jesus. And so, new covenant is all about an individual. So therefore, Christianity, in truth, is first and foremost, priority is about individuals. I get so tired of hearing people talk about that. It's all about the church, it's all about belonging, it's all about community, it's all about this and this. I've got no doubt a tremendous amount of it's about community. But the core of it is about each and every one of us individually living in Jesus, knowing Jesus, and growing in that knowledge. And only as we do that do we find the true power of community, because then we start to get on our feet, we start to serve the Lord, we become a one mind, one heart to reach out to a lost world and to bring the gospel and the grace of God to the world around us. The key thing about John's gospel, and this to me is the defining point. This is what breaks the back of all the unbelieving scholars who try to write this book off as a construct. The key thing is that it is the new covenant gospel. This is what they miss. And not surprised, because nobody talks about it much. And I reread very little by any unbelieving scholar talking about the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Jewish scribes, Jewish rabbis, Jewish teachers today overlook it completely. The words I'm thinking of are in Jeremiah 31, where God said, I am going to make a new covenant with my people, not like the old one. It's going to be very different. This time I'm going to put my law inside them. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm not going to put it on tablets of dead stones. I'm going to put it on a tablet of a living heart. So in Ezekiel 34 to 37, you have similar promises of the new covenant. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to take out the heart of stone. I'm going to put a heart of flesh inside you. And I will cause you to walk in my laws. I'll make you walk in them. I'll hold myself responsible to make sure you fulfill this covenant. I will forgive all your sins. I'll remember them no more. And so on it goes. And it's the most incredible teaching in the Old Testament about God's plans for a future relationship with his people. And the reason why Jewish rabbis overlook it, because it never happened. As far as they're concerned, it never came. But Jesus came. And the irony is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention it. When Jesus was in the Last Supper with his disciples, he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Clearly referring to the old covenant. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, which came before the Gospels, Paul records this and says, the Lord gave it to me. This is my blood of the new covenant. Actually uses the word new, which is shed for you. So Jesus came to fulfill all those promises 700, 600 years ago of this glorious new covenant to come. And this is where, to me, John's gospel just slots in and says, this is the new covenant gospel. Strangely, John's not thinking like that. He never mentions the word covenant. So he's not trying to construct a fulfillment of it, not at all. He's just telling you things about Jesus that the other disciples didn't know and that brought the whole fullness of the new covenant into being. And they are things like these. Firstly, in the old covenant, God said, you shall be holy and you shall do this and you shall not do that. So God put the responsibility on us, on human beings, on the people of Israel, to keep the law of God. But in the new covenant, God says all the time, I will put my spirit within them. I will do this. I will give them a new heart. I will make them walk in my laws. Meaning, I'm going to hold myself responsible. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, the second person, the triune God, he broke open the door to fulfill that and to make it possible to us to have a personal relationship with him. And that's why this gospel, John's gospel, is the new covenant gospel. Because here you see the Spirit of God being poured forth. Here Jesus talks on the last night with the disciples in John 14 to 17 at length about the coming Holy Spirit. He will glorify me. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Here Jesus calls him the Comforter. Only in John's gospel. But John shows the fulfillment, like the synoptics don't, of everything that was packed into that promise in Ezekiel 34 to 37 of the coming Holy Spirit. And he also shows how Jesus, not intentionally, as I say, he doesn't do it deliberately, but he just picks up the side of Jesus, that Jesus came into the world to bring himself into the world. Jesus is the power source. The whole fullness of the deity of heaven above dwelt in that man bodily. And therefore, energized in him is a power source that has all the power of eternity and heaven behind him, just in that one human being. And John said, that's what Jesus came into the world to bring. To open the door for ordinary human beings like you and I to connect with God directly. No such promise existed anywhere in the Old Testament until the New Covenant came. But when the New Covenant came, no longer are we just the descendants of Adam made in the image of God and a very tarnished image. No, we are people who live in God and God lives in us. Have you ever thought of that? According to the New Testament, that the Spirit of God living in us is the Spirit of the divine God himself, the third person of the triune God, lives in every true believer. That's what divides believers from unbelievers. That's why in eternity, Jesus said, we're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Not like the moon. The angels shine like the moon. The moon reflects the sun's light. It's impressive, but it's nothing like the sun's light. But we are told we're not going to reflect the light of God. We're not going to reflect the glory of God in heaven. Because the divine spirit lives in us and we're going to be transformed into his likeness, Jesus said we're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom. We are going to generate the light of God back to him. It's going to be within us. It's given to us. It's going to be ours. We are fellow heirs with Christ as he will shine with all the glory of God in the kingdom his Father. So we will shine with him. And right now, the whole deposit of that lives in the soul of every true believer through the Holy Spirit given to us. This brings me just to the last point, and that is the Holy Spirit himself. In Jesus, Colossians 2 says, all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. But the Holy Spirit, when Jesus left the earth, he said, obviously it's to your advantage that I've come. He opened the door. He died for our sins. He made it possible for us to be cleansed before God, to receive salvation now and know we're booked for heaven. But he said, but it's better for you that I go, because when I go, the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit is Jesus' divine agent on earth. And when he comes into our hearts and into our lives and into this world, then God has moved from the throne of heaven onto this planet and come and lived among us in the person of Jesus and now lives in us in the spirit of Jesus. And we are united to heaven. You ever thought about that? You know, people are looking like Stephen Hawking and others for multiple universes. Forget it. There's only one other world, one other universe, call it what you like, and that's a heavenly world. But we already have the living presence and the power of the Spirit of God living in us. And that Spirit gives us infinite, eternal power to draw off the one from whom he comes, Jesus, and to follow him, to find his power, to believe in him, to trust him, and to be transformed perfectly into his image. And one day we will be. And that is what John's gospel is all about. That's what was promised in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and that's what John got. None of the other disciples got it. None of the other synoptic gospels cover the subject in any detail. But John works on it all the time. Abide in me and I in you. My spirit will live in you, and so on. And it's because the purpose of God is that we should be empowered with the very power of God himself within us. To me, the gospel of John is the jewel of the Christian Bible. It really is. Without it, I've said it often, don't take me amiss, don't misquote me, but without it, the Bible would be deficient. By that, I don't mean it would be untrue or anything. I mean, it wouldn't be complete. It would never have got that crucial coverage of what Jesus really came into this world to do, to bring the fullness of his divine sufficiency, to cleanse us from all our sins, as John says in his first epistles, to purify us, to forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can achieve that not because we find the willpower or the desire or some energy within us to fight against our sins and weaknesses. No, because we draw of His power, because we have His Spirit living in us. And because the more we live in Jesus, and Jesus lives in us in the presence of His Spirit, the more we have this infinite ability to become the people that God really wants us to be. And we have it all in Jesus. Jesus sent one agent into this world to fulfill the spread of His gospel and His kingdom, and that agent is the Holy Spirit. I want to say it because, again, I hear so often people say the church is the agency of Jesus in the world. Everything happens through the church. It's not. Church is just a body of human people. The real agent of Jesus in this world is the divine Spirit. Jesus was divine, and so He sends His divine Spirit into the world. When He was alive in the four Gospels, all four, He never taught His disciples anything about leadership in the church. In fact, He only mentioned the church twice in all His teachings, and the two mentions are in Matthew's Gospel. The one's only incidental anyway. What Jesus did was not to train His disciples to be leaders of His church, like the bishops and everything that followed. He trained them up to be only one thing, disciples of His. He had come into the world in humility. He had lived in the world as a servant. And He said to His disciples, you do the same. And that's why in the book of Acts, Peter, John, Philip, and all the apostles of Jesus didn't become bishops of their churches. Peter never became the first archbishop, the first pope of Rome, or something like that. They were humble men. They walked in the steps of Jesus. They asked nothing for themselves. Paul said, what is Paul? What is Apollos? We are just servants of God through whom you believe as the Lord assigned us. That's all. And they were willing to be humiliated and willing to die the same way Jesus died, because they knew that He, Jesus, having humbled Himself and been humiliated through the cross, the pain, the anguish, had broken open the door so that we ourselves, by the His Spirit living within us, could become united to God and live in Him and He in us. That is, for me, the wonder of this gospel. This is the gospel that gets that. And it puts it across in all its fullness. And it shows us what the sufficiency of Jesus is. I'll just close with these words, because I've got to a point where I've always said to myself, if you have to put the whole mission and work of Jesus in one sentence, it's this. The mission of Jesus was Jesus Himself. And the work of Jesus was to die. He didn't come to do work, and He didn't come to conduct a mission. He brought Himself as the mission and opened the door for us to know Him by dying for us. Our call is to live in Him, abide in Him, serve Him, follow in His steps, walk in His ways, and be transformed into His likeness. And whether we do it or not, if we know Him, we're booked for heavenly glory, His glory. Bless you guys. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank You indeed for coming into this world, for bringing the only hope that anyone could ever have of being lifted back out of the grave and coming forth to eternal life. We thank You that in You and in You alone we have that life, that You were not just a preacher or a teacher or even a miracle worker or an exorcist, but You were the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwelt bodily. And that through You, we know that we can draw off that life. We can have eternal life. We can enjoy eternal life. We can pursue it. We can live in it, and we can bask in it. I pray this evening, Lord Jesus, as You know, we all have weaknesses, we have faults. We just don't live to the fullness of that calling that You give us. We stumble and fumble in all our ways. We find out the hard way what happens when we don't make You the source of our beings. We pray, and we know that You will do this because You promised to. We pray that You will strengthen our faith, that You will overcome the weaknesses in us, the failings that we have, that You will equip us and prepare us for what You know is the best for us, and that is to share eternity with You and to share Your glory. Thank You that we have such a hope as this, and one that cannot be taken from us. We bless You for it. Amen.